Text is in Psalm 139, and verse 14. This is a well-known and a well-loved psalm. Verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There are so many remarkable psalms, and this also is one of the great psalms of David. It is really the story of a soul, and the way I would describe the psalm is of a soul discovering God, or correctly, God seeking the soul out. But as far as our experience is concerned, it is a soul discovering God. As I read the psalm at the beginning, what did you think of the psalm? If you read it with me or listened to me reading apart from following, what did you think of that psalm? If these things are true that we find in the scriptures, it lays upon us a very great responsibility. And I wonder where we are and what we are thinking about. I tried to throw my mind back before I came to the Lord and what the reading of the scriptures meant to me. How easy it is to go into a kind of a trance in a way. We are awake and yet we are not awake. And that phrase that we had from a hymn this morning seems to be so appropriate when we are like that, the waking dead. We're awake and yet we are dead to the things of God. And yet there can come a time in our life that those things that we regarded as remote and even boring, they can become very real to our souls. The psalmist here has discovered something of God's creation, and that's himself. And he bursts out with this, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. It's exactly the same, you know, as Job, or very similar as Job, when he had suffered so many terrible things, when he'd lost all his children and lost all his property and his health and so on. And his friends were about him and they weren't very comforting to him, really, although they were doing their best. And his wife was dragging him away from the things of God. And at that time, when he was wondering, do I just die like this? Is this all there is to it? That I just live and I have a family, or I lose my family, as he has in his case, and then my time comes and I die. Is all that is to life? Is that all that it is? There is one example. I'm trying to recall the chapter. I think it's chapter 14. And around about there, where he looks at a tree. And this tree has been felled. It's lying on the ground. And he says, when I look at a tree like that, it is dead. There's no life in that tree. And yet I can come again in a few days, and I find in that dead tree, I find little sprigs there, little tiny buds there, and it seems even a tree out of its very death can spring forth life again. And then he comes out with a remarkable statement and he says, if a tree lives, shall not I live? Now you see, he's living in a time of darkness, a time when you do not have the clarity of the gospel, and yet the gospel came to him. But you found that there was that yearning in his soul. And I'm sure, you know, when we think of the millions and millions of people who live in these islands today, and they're not thinking at all about God just now. Most of them anyway, not thinking at all. They can fill their minds with all sorts of reasonably interesting things that will keep their minds and souls occupied whilst they rush on to hell. They can be like that. And yet I would believe that there is a time in everybody's life when they begin to think, why do we die? What happens after death? And we are remarkable creatures. And when you begin to discover something like that, that we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made, you can look at nature and say that's very remarkable, and you can admire it, and you can look at a tree and say what a magnificent thing it is. You can look at some flowers and say how beautiful they are. You can look at animals and be intrigued with animals You can look at the whole of nature and of the seasons in their turn. All those things, the violence of a storm, the beauty of a summer's day, a lovely sky or a cloudy sky, anything you choose. You can look at all that. And then you can look at man. It's a remarkable thing. We are able to think. We are able to hope. We are able to despair. We are able to rejoice. We are able to sorrow. We are capable of so very much. And so that this psalmist here is as if he is showing a soul waking up from the darkness of just existing. And he says, I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. There is more to life than eating. There's more to life than just being intrigued with the abilities of the physical body. There's more to life than dressing up. There's more to life than just gratifying all our desires. We look at ourselves and say, there's more to it. All those things are there, but there's more to it. We are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. And yet, for all that, we can see the Bible tells us, yes, you are remarkable creatures. I created you and I am your creator, says God. And yet, there's a blemish there. There's something that spoils it all. It's as if you're saying, looking at something of great beauty. Let me think of anything now. Say a china cup and saucer, very beautiful, with lovely pattern to them. You say, I'd love that set there. And when you take hold of them, you find there's a flaw or a tiny crack in each one. And you say, what a pity, I can't use these. They're very beautiful. They're beautifully made. But there's a flaw in them. There's a flaw. And we can say that about ourselves as well. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And then we say, but what is this flaw that runs through us all? It is our sin. Our plain sin. It spoils everything. It spoils the beauty that we may have. It spoils our abilities. It spoils our strength. It spoils everything that we have, despite the fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, just for a little while tonight, shall we look at this psalm? And there is so much to learn, and I'm going to be a little ambitious and go hurriedly through many verses here, but not to stay very long on any one of them. And the first heading I have is this, the heart of man, or the soul of a man, the heart of man. And I could ask you here tonight, how's your heart tonight in things relating to God? Is there any warmth? You know, we say like this, I have a very warm place in my heart to such a person. I'm much to say to that person, they have a place in my heart. Shall I ask every one of us here tonight, and every one of us answers quietly to God, and not to me, but to in ourselves, to God. Is there room in your heart for God? Is there a corner in your life for God? Is there any warmth in your life for God? I'm not just asking now a big thing, do you love him? I'm not asking that. That's asking a lot now for everyone at the same time. But is there a warmth? Is there a corner there where you can say, yes, there is some room in my heart for God? What is the heart of man like? It can contain so many things. Now, when the Bible talks about our heart, our mind and our heart are really interchangeable in Scripture. You can separate them for sake of argument because the mind is the thinking and the heart is the feeling. Nevertheless, what we think about, we have some feeling regarding it, so that there is a kind of a unity between the two. The Bible refers to the mind often when it includes the heart as well, and vice versa. And here we are told what God knows about me and what God knows about you. Whatever we may say about God, however we may think about God tonight. So I'll start with verse 6. It's a summing up of a section there. And I can understand him writing that. He's just had some verses that tell him how God knows him. He might say, well, you don't know me, God. Yes, God says, I know you. I know you very well. Here's verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. What the psalmist is saying that is that God has a knowledge that is a knowledge that is overwhelming. Now, there are times in our lives, it may be not now as I'm speaking to you, maybe also now, depending on the work of the Spirit upon you, that there are times when we are very much aware of what we are in the sight of God. It can be as we're walking somewhere, it can be wakened up at night, it may be at any time during the week where suddenly we are aware of God and we are aware that he knows me. Times like that usually are times when we are ashamed of something, and he is showing that at least we have a degree of conscience, although we may not be the Lord's yet. And the psalmist says, I find that kind of knowledge overwhelming. Men are very clever, but that's absolutely overwhelming. Some men might boast and say that they can read your minds, and I think it is an idle boast. But God knows every flutter in our minds, every little tiny trace of anxiety, every hope, every joy. Nothing hid from him. But listen to the knowledge as it is described here. O Lord, thou hast searched me. It begins and ends the same kind of, there's poetry here as well, you see. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. I am aware of that. That is his request at the end of the psalm. I want you to search me. But here he said, I admit that you can. I admit that you have. And I admit that you are able. I can deceive myself to a certain degree. I can deceive my friends. You can deceive people for a certain degree and for a while. But not for any amount of time. Not for any length of time are we able to deceive God. Thou hast searched me and known me. So when we stand before God, and we say anything. You imagine a situation like this, a group of people, and we're having a discussion. And then, supposing I was leading the discussion, I said, well, yes, Mr. So-and-so, I see you want to make a contribution. And I say, well, I have known Mr. So-and-so for a number of years. It would be just that little link like that. But imagine, you see, if we're standing there and we stand up, and God says, I know you. That's all he needs saying. I know you. And any idle word or any foolish boast is gross stupidity. Because what's the point? Because we are known in such a way by God. Then he goes on to say in verses 2, 3 and onwards, thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising, even little things like that. If I get up and go out, you know that. If I come in from being outside, that is known to thee. Even ordinary things of my coming and going, or catching a train or a bus and going to chapel or going to work, whatever it may be. Even ordinary things like that, that are not terribly important in how I walk and where I go, yet there's nothing hid from thee. Thou knowest if I am going to a place that is unworthy. Thou knowest if I am neglecting to go to a place. Thou knowest. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Do you feel like that? Is there a knowledge like that? I'm sure there must be. I can't be the only one here that feels like that. It's impossible. You know that if it comes, my Lord, sometimes that because of illness, I am unable to keep the Sabbath. And you know, and it's one of those times sometimes when you are ill and yet you could make it, and your family advises you to stay at home, and probably it's the right thing to do. So I'm not telling people to come out when they're ill now. I don't mean that at all. But I'm only talking about the feeling of a person that stays home. I feel terrible when I'm not in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. I really do. I feel terrible. Even when I'm in hospital, you know, even then. And I know it can't be helped. And I try my best at the time of worship to do things. And yes, it's very difficult. People say they can do it on their own. I don't know. You can't keep it up for that long. It's very, very difficult. I feel somehow as if it is all wrong. I know there are times when we are laid aside and we can't help it. What I'm trying to say is this. A consciousness of God. Are you conscious of him like that? Deeply conscious that you'd be afraid of missing a service, you know, in case revival might break out. Do you know that when I was doing my 3 years theological training, do you know, I was so afraid that revival would break out whilst I was in college, and I couldn't possibly finish my course. I'd have to get on with what was happening in the revival. I was so afraid of it all. That is, I'm trying to convey to you a consciousness of the presence of God in an ordinary person. Do you feel like that? Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. remarkable, isn't it? He not only knows my thoughts, he understands why I'm thinking like that. Remarkable. This ancient psalm saying these words. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off, thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, all my motives, everything about me, my thoughts, the motives behind my thoughts, the complicated, complex thing that I am. Thou art able to understand why I think as I do, why I argue like I do, why I go where I do, and why I neglect things as I neglect them. Thou dost understand me altogether. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether, and how we chatter, and how we argue, how we can talk about politics and religion, and how we can go on and on and on and on, and how we can argue, and every word out of those thousands of words in one little human being, he knows them all. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and thine hand is upon me. Isn't that very expressive? You see, you can see here, can't you, something happening in the heart of a person. He's describing really how a person can come to a place where he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Why am I fearfully and wonderfully made? And then I begin to think in my heart and I begin to see that there is a knowledge of God. And when the Holy Spirit is working, a definite knowledge of God, and a God who knows and understands. And in this all is in the light of the holiness of God. There is a kind of a judgment in it as well, because I am aware that this God knows when I'm doing right and wrong, or if I am wayward, or whatever the course of my life may be. Thou hast beset me and before, and laid thine hand upon me. When God's hand is upon a person, there is no possible way of getting away from that. No possible way. However long it may be before you come to full salvation, there is no possible way once God has begun a work of grace in a soul. No wonder he says in verse 6, such knowledge, to know like that, to be able to contain the universe, the galaxies and so on, the details of the planets and all the courses of the stars, every kind of star and every new thing that we discovered that was there before, in any case, to know all that and to contain it and anything that might be in any place and heaven, everything that is, and this little planet, and the details, and every age, and every individual, and every hair on my head, and every sparrow that falls, such knowledge, overwhelms me. But it must be like that. If he didn't know like that, then he would not be God. It's bound to be like that, so that when I'm approaching God by the grace of God, there is no need for me to go to endless explanations, because he knows me through and through, for his hand is upon me. That's the kind of knowledge that first of all comes into the hearts of a man. The hope of a man. How does it begin to hope? Well, there was a verse I read to you just now, verse 5. And laid thine hand upon me. I want to describe that in this way. We talk about the hand of God, the eye of God, but what do we really mean? We are really talking of the influence of God upon us. We're not talking about a hand in the physical way that we are thinking of now. But what he is saying is this, that I am aware of thee, and I am dealing with thee, and dealing with thy soul. The hand of God. And the hand of God is the hope of man. You might say, when God's hand begins to touch me, then hope is born in my heart. The experience in the psalm goes on, as if this person was struggling. Now, many of you are Christian. Do you remember your struggle? Do you remember how you fought hard against God? And then at last, you came to a place where there was a divine conquest in your life. Do you remember that? Or is that struggle going on with you now? And whether there is a tug of war between what your hands want to do and between The hand of God drawing you towards the grace of God, and your own hands dragging you another way. And it seems to be a tremendous battle going on in your heart and your soul, and you're not very sure exactly where you want the victory, whether you want to win yourself and continue your course to hell, or whether you want God to win. A kind of a struggle like that. And the battle can rage very fiercely. Two lines of hymns stand out sometimes. One did for me this morning, The Waking Dead. Listen to this one. We sang it a moment ago. Eternal Spirit, by whose breath the soul is raised from sin and death. Isn't that expressive? Eternal Spirit, by whose breath. It's the same as talking, it's the hand of God, the involvement of God. Breathe on me, breath of God. It's the same speaking. The same understanding there, by your spirit, that we are raised from sin and death. But what a struggle it is. What a struggle. It can last a long time. It can be a week, it can be half an hour, it can be 10 years, it can be 5 years. You cannot give it a time, but it can be a struggle. In verse 7 it says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? You can hear a soul arguing here. And David, presumably, is putting himself in the place of the unbeliever. And he's saying, it is something like this. You are aware that this God knows everything about you. You're aware of every sin. He knows and knows why you did it. This God of holiness and truth knows everything about you. Yet this God has his hand upon you. And yet you don't want his hand upon you. And yet you want his hand at the same time. But you try to escape. And you say, I know what I'll do. Where shall I go from the effect of the Holy Spirit? Where shall I flee from the presence of God? I'll go to somewhere where the gospel isn't preached. I'll do that. I'll go to another town. I'll seek another occupation. I'll go somewhere where nobody knows me or nobody can invite me or bother me anymore, and so that I can forget God. But this is the amazing thing, you see. He will not let you forget him. If his hand is upon you, then he will perfect, he will complete that work. So the sooner we give in, the better. So he shows this struggling soul, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, lo, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. That's, in a sense, there's a lot of poetry there, and a lot of teaching as well, where it's saying, if I should go to any corner, if I want to go into the sky somewhere, and find another planet if I want, if I want to go to the depths of the earth, or if I want to go to some island or somewhere where I can escape God, where I shall try and do there. But even there, the hand of God is upon me. Whatever we do, wherever we go, his hand is upon us. Verse 11 says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall light about me. That's a strange thing. This morning I mentioned the title of a book. Sadly, it's out of print. And I hope you've all read it before it went out of print. The Pursuit of God. Now, there is talking about our pursuing God. But there is such a thing as God pursuing us. Would you believe that? God pursuing us. Perhaps you're feeling angry just now. Shall I tell you that that is something of the feeling of God pursuing you? He will not let you go. He will not let you go. However hard you may try, he will not let you go. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall light about me. Or I'll hide myself in some dark place, or some dark areas of society, or some dark area of the life of some big city or another, Cardiff or any other place for that matter, and I'll hide there and be lost in the masses and the darkness of their lives. But even there, it's lit up when he looks on me, and I cannot escape him. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. It's just the same to God. There is no darkness or light to me. There is no hidden corner or exposed corner. There's just you and myself. And I know you all together. And when my hand is upon you, you cannot escape me. Then from verses 13 to 16, we have then something of God in action and of the irresistible grace of God. Let me just read them to you. For thou hast possessed my reins, my inner being, really, you might say there. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. You knew me then. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We're waking up. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My soul is beginning to recognize that there is a God. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Now listen to that. What he's saying there is this. Before I was, before I entered this world, before I was, thy knowledge knew me. That's the knowledge of God. And that's the power of our great and our only God. And how puny that makes any kind of boasting when people say, I know what you're thinking. How petty and puny their little, indifferent little things that they get make, compared to the power of God here. And then, you see, when a soul is waking up, he says, you know, this soul says, I'm glad. I'm glad I'm known like that. I'm glad because somehow I've got to be honest with this God. It would be difficult to recount all my sins. It would be difficult to go through with them all. It's better to come as a sinner and just as I am. I'm glad that God knows me like that. And so he says in verse 17 and 18, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God? How great is the sum of them. He's beginning to admire God. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. The process of a soul waking up, the salvation of a soul, the heart of a man or a woman beginning to be moved, the hand of God with irresistible grace, powerful grace, grace so powerful you could almost describe it in a magnetic way. We come back again, we run away, we come back again, we hide and we're exposed. The tremendous power of this great God. And even if we should shut our ears and say, I will run away and close my head, he can pursue us and save us where we try and escape to. That is the amazing thing. The amazing thing. Do you want to know this God? The home of a soul. To belong. I think to be lost is a terrible thing. Are you lost in all the intricacies of modern life and the finances and the materialism of this world? Have you lost your way? Are you lost? You're lost soul. Or in the complexities of all the arguments of how things should be done one way or another and all ignoring God. Are you lost in your pride of the abilities of man? Do you not belong? Do you not belong? I'm just thinking now of a phrase. I don't know if it's said in English. It'll come to me as I'm speaking to you. We used to say in North Wales anyway, if we were introduced to somebody, we might say to somebody who knew him, Ibu men perthyn, to whom does he belong? To belong. And it was interesting when I was in the Ysbyty Gwynedd for ever such a short time, the hospital there last summer, the fascinating thing, the different kind of cultures, I suppose, but very, very interesting. And everyone that came in, you found that this actually happened in one bedside. A man came in and he was very interesting, by the way. I asked him how he was, and he just put his hands up like that and said, are you feeling better? Went like that, so I didn't know really. And then he said, April the 22nd. Yes, I said, April 22nd. Started all then, and he went through all the operations he'd had. They were very, very long and detailed and made me feel very faint. I was feeling ill already, and he was going through all that. And a nice man he was too. And a nurse came along and she said, where are you from? I hope he's not here tonight. And he said, I'm from Llanfairpwllgwyngyll. No, she said. I got an auntie in Llanfairpwllgwyngyll. Have you, he said. She said, well, who do you belong to then? And he said, what's the street? He said, number 8, and I forgot the name of the street. I know who lives that side and that side of you. That's incredible. And she said, I know who you are. You belong to so-and-so and to so-and-so. And all this is going, was it supposed to be having the medical history and so on? It was very, very interesting, you know. The important thing seemed to be, and it was lovely, you know. We belong. It's awful not to belong. That's right, isn't it? It's awful not to belong in this life. There can be nothing worse than crossing the line. And somebody saying, who do you belong to? I don't belong. Did you never hear? Yes, I heard. But I don't belong. The struggle of a soul. Our immortal soul, whilst we are here. Listen to the verses here. These are verses now that talk about ungodliness. So I'll just read them. The things that can trap us so. In verse 19, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me therefore, ye men of bloodshed. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. It's an awful world, Lord, and I live in a world like that. Mind you, I don't like these things, Lord. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I don't like people, Lord, who say nasty things about thee. I don't like them blaspheming. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Is that any good, Lord? And then at last he says, search me, O God. And yet he knew that God knew him. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You can almost imagine, can't you, this divine operation taking place, and asking the Holy Spirit to bring his divine stethoscope and say, now see, give me a spiritual examination. Search me. My actions try. Look at every part of me. Examine my heart and see if it beats for thee, Lord. Examine my heart there. Examine my thoughts, Lord, and see if there are dark recesses there. Examine me, Lord, and what is the conclusion? And he's asking, what do you want to know? I want to know if there is any wicked way in me. Why do you want to know if there's any wicked way? Because I want to go in the way everlasting. And then God would have to say to him, I'm afraid your heart is in a terrible state. And your thoughts, they are beyond the telling. But I've heard your request to go in the way everlasting. You want to belong to me. What is this way? Listen to the words in the New Testament. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. There is a way for us who are lost to be found and go to him and belong to him. There is a way. But how? Then he tells us in that epistle to the Hebrews of one who came to look for us and to find us, and by the Holy Spirit follows us and pursues us and will not let us go. However dark a place we may have gone to, however far, however much we may have provoked the grace of God, whatever it may be, you know his grace and his mercy are amazing. Then we look at Jesus Christ. Here it is. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice of sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Isn't it a pity that in so many Christian traditions, that when we remember the Lord's Supper, it's repeated as if it were the real Calvary over and over and over again, as if it had to be added up by an innumerable number of performances, where it says here, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. A finished work, a complete work. He deals there with all those thoughts that God knew about that were in our minds, all those actions that he knew about that were in our lives, all the wanderings, all those things, and they are nailed to the cross. They are put on our Savior Jesus Christ, and he pays a penalty in full. He does that for us, and that is the gospel. In a way it can be explained, in another way it cannot be explained. It's just so wonderful. It means this: somebody was punished for me. As simple as that. Are you too proud to be forgiven? Very hard. Oh, I admit. I admit it's hard. It says in that same epistle, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. But you haven't got to humble yourself before people, but before God. He doesn't humiliate us. He humbles us. And when we come as sinners to Jesus Christ, when our minds understand that he came to pay the penalty for our sins, when my heart now is overwhelmed with that knowledge, and when my will would say, I want to belong, I want to be thine forever. Let me read you this verse and this hymn. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. When a forgiven sinner is brought to God, Satan might say, look at him. And God will answer, his sins and his iniquities will I remember no more. How's that? He was very, very bad. My son took the punishment. But surely, his sins and his iniquities will I remember no more. Has that gone home? That's how much he cares. Have you a place in your heart for him? Or are you, little human being, going to flit away your few fleeting years, rushing here and running there, and not belonging to him? I found this hymn, not sure if I've read it before to you. Weary of earth and laden with my sin, I look at heaven and long to enter in, but there no evil thing may find a home, you see. But there no evil thing may find a home, and yet I hear a voice that bids me come. So vile I am, how dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that holy land, before the whiteness of that throne appear? Yet there are hands stretch out to draw me near. While I fain would tread the heavenly way, evil is ever with me day by day. Yet on mine ears the gracious tidings fall, repent, believe, thou shalt be loosed from all. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. His are the hands stretched out to draw me near, and his the blood that can for all atone and set me faultless there before the throne. O great absolver, grant my soul may wear the lowliest garb of penitence and prayer, that in the Father's courts my glorious dress may be the garment of thy righteousness. Yea, thou wilt answer for me, righteous Lord. Thine all the merits, mine the great reward. Thine the sharp thorns, and mine the golden crown. Mine the life won, and thine the life laid down. Nought can I bring, dear Lord, for all I owe. Yet let my full heart, what it can, bestow. Like ointment sweet, let my devotion prove, forgiven greatly. Oh, how greatly love. Now then, it's a kind of psalm that if you're not the Lord tonight, will highly embarrass you. That is not myself. I am not embarrassing you. It would be the work of the Spirit. It can anger you, but it is an anger that is a right thing, because it means that God is touching you. And yet he's only doing it that you might be provoked into saying, "Search me, O God. Search my heart. Search my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me to Christ. Lead me to forgiveness. Let me belong. Forgiven greatly, how I greatly love." Let us pray.